All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Today's message is entitled, Rescued. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read, start at verse 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. On your outline, I have Crossway Commentary's paraphrase of verse 13. We were slaves in the land of darkness. God rescued us from this thraldom. He transplanted us from there and settled us as free colonists and citizens in the kingdom of his Son in the realms of light. Now, when you read verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Does that remind you of any Old Testament story? It reminds me of the Exodus. And I really believe this is on Paul's mind when he writes this. Israel's rescue from Egyptian slavery and their consequent, as a result of that, their entrance into the promised land, the land of Canaan, or their inheritance, as verse 12 mentions. And in Paul's mind, God's people under the new covenant have also been delivered from a bondage and have been transplanted to a better inheritance. And this parallel, I think, is clearly seen when you read Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 on your outline, and read that in light of Colossians 1. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the translation that was in use in Jesus' day, the Septuagint, the word, I will free you, that's our word, deliver, here in Colossians chapter 1. And when it says, I will redeem you, that's the root word of redemption in verse 14. And then he talks about bringing you out. That's deliverance, bringing you out from under a bondage, the yoke of Egypt. And I will bring you into, transferred you to a land, and then I will give it to you as a possession. That's the Greek word for inheritance in verse 12. So Paul's definitely thinking of this exodus of God's people, of God delivering them from bondage, transplanting them to the land of Canaan, to their inheritance. So keep that event in mind as we go through these verses in Colossians. Now verse 12, we looked a couple of weeks ago at where God has qualified us for this inheritance. That is, he's made us fit for this inheritance by setting us apart to his Son. That is, making us holy. But because without holiness, no one will see God, says the Scriptures. He's made us fit. He's qualified us for this inheritance with the saints in light. And then last time we looked at the bondage from which God's people are delivered. There are two domains mentioned in verse 13. There's the domain of light versus darkness. The word light is found in the last word of verse 2. And then immediately following there we have this domain of darkness. These two realms cannot coexist in the physical world. If you have darkness, you can't have light. If you have light, there's no darkness. And in Scripture, light represents holiness and purity, whereas darkness is interpreted as sin or evil, wickedness. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Whereas Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is deep darkness. It's a realm of moral rebellion and insubordination against God. And then Paul calls the realm of darkness a domain versus a kingdom that God's Son has. And Scripture is clear. Only God has complete dominion and power. That's a kingdom ruled by a sovereign king. Satan may think his authority is an autonomy. But the word domain means a delegated authority. Only God is sovereign. Only God can do what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. And of course, the rulers of both realms are complete opposites. We have Satan, a created being, versus the Son, a divine eternal being. Satan usurped his role as authority, where the Son has the authority given to him. Satan is evil. Christ is righteous. Satan brings war. He brings corruption. He brings hatred. He brings, Book of Job, he brings the destruction of the body, disease, pain. He brings death to children. He brings destruction of property. He brings suffering, betrayal, deceit, conceit, condemnation, and death. Whereas the Son of God's love, in his kingdom we have love and joy and peace and comfort and kindness and goodness and compassion and salvation. Total opposites. And that brings us now then to God's activity of deliverance. Notice, first of all, the objects of this deliverance. It says he has delivered us. Now, Paul is addressing the individual Christians in the Colossian church. He calls them saints in verse 2 and in verse 12. But notice the pronoun is us, not you. He's including himself here. He's including Timothy, who is with him. In other words, it is all saints who have been rescued from this power of darkness. You see, like the rest of mankind, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we used to follow the course of this world. We used to follow the prince and power of the air. We used to follow his lead in all kinds of disobedience. Here we, as he says in Ephesians 2, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were deserving of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all, without exception, we were all enslaved to this ungodly world system that lay in Satan's lap. But now, 1 Peter 2:9, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And no saint ever need worry about recapture. Or that the deliverance is temporary or conditional. Paul says God has delivered. That's past tense. Aorist tense in the Greek. Once and for all done. He's delivered you once for all from the domain of darkness. It's a done deal. So no saint can somehow undo what God has completed in the past. We're forever rescued. As Jesus says in John 10, no one can snatch them from my Father's hand. But some saints do doubt their rescue from Satan's domain. And when they do so, it reveals one or more of three things. First of all, it might reveal unconfessed or continued sin in their lives. That will always make a saint miserable. And well, it should. We are meant to walk in the paths of righteousness, to shun evil. But if we start walking in the way of sinners, the bond of fellowship between us and the Father is severed. It's broken. Our sweet communion with God is disrupted because our hearts are heavy with guilt. And we feel, don't you, when you're in this, don't you feel you're so undeserving of any forgiveness? So when we find ourselves in that state, we don't confess. Well, we know we should. We remain in the sin instead of looking to Jesus for grace. Instead of setting our mind on Christ, our guilty consciences dwells on the sin. And it condemns us more. And with it comes further doubt and misery. Consider David in his unconfessed state of sin after committing adultery and murder. His life was all torn up. He writes of it in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. And in Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance, it reveals that he had lost the joy of his salvation. Sin makes the saint miserable. The guilt of unconfessed sin only compounds that misery and can cause the saint to lose confidence in his or her deliverance. The only remedy is repentance. That's the only remedy, as it was with David when Nathan came and confronted him of his sin. He immediately says in Psalm 51, 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." He owns up to it. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, he was getting his eyes back on God. And that'll always put us in the right place to repent and have our fellowship restored and know that our deliverance is sure. Yet, secondly, a lack of trust in God's truth also causes doubt of deliverance. Some think that their sin, it was just too great for God to forgive. God just can't forgive such a sin. But tell me, has Scripture said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do you believe that? Can God lie? Of course not. Then rest in what God says. It's not because of anything we do that he saved us, nor does keeping it rely on us. Our confidence does not rest in what we think God should do to us. Our confidence rests in what God has said he will do. And God says, if we confess, he will forgive. And that is true because two verses earlier in 1 John 1:7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Trust what God has said, and doubting will flee away. Thirdly, doubting one's deliverance can come from an ignorance of justification. To justify means to declare righteous. And according to Romans 3:26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification doesn't rely on you. Justification rests solely on faith in Jesus and what he has done, not in what we do. The righteousness that God demands is not attained by any work of ours. It's not attained by any religious rite we do. It's not based on our church membership. It's not based on how much money we give in the offering. It's not based on any of these kinds of things, but simply and only by believing on what Christ has done for us. Saving faith is a confident entrusting of ourselves to Christ. It's an utter dependence or self-abandoning trust to Jesus as Son of God, Savior of the world, and Lord of our lives. And this saving faith brings about our justification. By faith in Christ, we are declared innocent of all charges, though they are justly brought against us. But God declares believers in Christ once for all righteous. Nothing can change that. It's a new and permanent status that we have before God, one that will never be rescinded. Paul's question in Romans 8, verses 33 to 34 should help the Christian who doubts. It is God who justifies, he says. So who is to condemn? And then he adds, Christ Jesus is the one who died. If Jesus paid for all your sin with his blood at Calvary, and if because of his sacrifice, God declared you righteous, then why would anything you do change that? And why do you then condemn yourself? Why do you doubt? Instead, here's what you must think about from Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If God's at peace with us through Christ's sacrifice, then who are we to say or think otherwise? A saint has once for all been delivered from the domain of darkness. But what does it mean to be delivered? It means to rescue. To rescue from danger or from a perilous condition. He removed us from darkness to light, from wickedness to holiness, from peril to peace. And oh, how great our peril was. For it was death and separation from God. John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. We come into this world condemned by God. But by bringing us to faith in Christ, God delivers us from sin's penalty. John 3:16, Jesus says, whoever believes in him will not perish. We're not condemned anymore. We'll not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He delivers us from sin's penalty, that of condemnation and death. But this deliverance also rescues us from the power that sin had over us in the realm of darkness. If we've been rescued out of that realm, we are no longer bound to obey its ruler. Paul speaks a lot about this in Romans chapter 6. Paul says several times there, you were slaves of sin. You were, past tense, you were slaves of sin. He also says that old way of life was crucified. It no longer has any influence over us. Look at, on your outline, Romans 6, start at verse 11. You must consider, think, account yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. You see, being released from the guilt and penalty of our sin was just the beginning of our Christian life. There's more to our deliverance than just that. We must go on to grow and mature in our Christian walk, to no longer walk as children of darkness. What a shame it would be in the physical realm if someone remained a baby all their life. I mean, an infant is nice and cute to cuddle. But it's sad if a child doesn't grow. And Christians should be thankful for the faith that was given them to be saved. But they should go on to grow. They must go on to progress to Christian maturity in their lives. In other words, deliverance from the power of darkness should affect the way we live now in the kingdom of God's Son. In 1 Peter 2, after Peter says God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, he says in verses 11 and 12, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the heathen honorable. Deliverance from bondage calls for a different life. A life of light. A life marked by holiness and purity. A life that is, verse 9, worthy of the Lord Jesus unto full pleasing to the Father. Consider the Exodus again. God rescued the Israelites from the judgment of the firstborn. Remember? If they would just put the blood over the door of their homes. That night when the angel passed over, then if he saw the blood, he would pass over. And no death would come there. But God did more at that time than just rescue them from death, right? He broke the power of the Egyptians that they had over them. And delivered the Jews from their forced bondage. They were no longer slaves. And we who have been rescued from sin's death are also rescued from sin's domain, Satan's domain. He no longer has power over us like he once did. We can and we must surrender our bodies as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. We must look and we must act and we must think like the redeemed of God. And please remember, you can do this. You don't have to obey Satan anymore. All this kind of righteous life is possible for all saints. You can do this. We can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It's not impossible. We can grow into maturity in the Lord. Because of verse 10, remember? Because of God who strengthens us with all power according to His glorious might. We have God's power behind us. Sure, we can defeat Satan. Sure, we don't have to obey his temptations any longer. You see, we can do that because of the source of our deliverance. Who does the delivering in verse 13? The pronoun He, which refers back to verse 12, God the Father. Only He can effect this deliverance. For it's certain that we can't deliver ourselves. The word deliver or rescue implies impotence and inability on the one rescued. This is the teaching of Scripture. Ephesians 2:1. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and so we're totally unable to escape sin's clutches. Totally unable to raise ourselves to new life in Christ. Plus, we wouldn't want to. Remember, we don't know that we're in such a hopeless state because 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded our minds to the light of the gospel of Christ. And then Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. When someone chooses to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, He or she does that only in response to the urging of God's Spirit. For we are born of the Spirit, John 3. Under the new covenant, God says in Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Only God can accomplish our rescue. Because according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because it takes the Spirit to discern them. So no one can believe in Jesus without God's help. If a person comes out of darkness, it's because the Father has drawn them or rescued them by His Spirit. And as believers in Christ, didn't this happen to you? One day you're loving your sin, you hate the light. Perhaps you've been told of your dire situation, you've been told of your condemnation by a Christian friend. But you think, I'm nuts. He's nuts. I'm okay the way I am. And we reject the gospel. But one day, we find ourselves delivered from darkness and loving the light. What happened? God rescued us. He successfully rescued His elect from Satan and themselves. And it's now also God's Spirit who enables us to overcome remaining sin in us. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And again in verses 22 to 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No one can accomplish that without divine help. Who else could loosen Satan's grip and rescue us from the domain of darkness? You see, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Yes, our God rules all things. All things are subservient to God. 1 Peter 3:22, all angels, authorities, powers have been subjected to Him. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God has eternal dominion over everything. He is an unstoppable force. Isaiah 43:13, when I act, who can reverse it? Rhetorical question demanding an answer. Of course, nothing. He rules all things. He rules also all earthly powers. Any cursory reading of the Old Testament will tell you that. That God sovereignly rules over the kings of the earth. Back to the Exodus, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God's command was, let my people go. Pharaoh refused. So he felt the omnipotent judging power of God in plague after plague after plague until he was forced to obey God's word to let his people go. I say, yes, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And other nations tried to rebel against God's authority. And we read a great passage in Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that what nations still do today? They reject God's reign. They resist His will. They outlaw His word. They persecute His people. And what is God's reaction to all this according to verse 4 of Psalm 2? He laughs. It's like a little kid coming up to, and who's a strong guy? Guy governor of California once. Arnold Schwarzenegger. Come, a little kid coming up and said, I'm going to beat you up. What's his reaction going to be? He's going to laugh, right? And God laughs when rulers lift their fists against him, because he's the Lord God omnipotent. Coalitions are no threat, though the whole world take counsel against him, it says. Isaiah 40, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Can that which is nothing offer any resistance? No. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, when David writes that, he's not telling us where God is dwelling. He's saying that there's no limit to God's power. His throne is not found here beneath the sky, where he can be overthrown. The Lord reigns on high. So when Satan rages and tries to keep God's people in Egyptian bondage, when he hardens Pharaoh's heart against God, the Father laughs and rescues his people while destroying Egypt as a result. When Satan rages and the Babylonian politicians throw Daniel in the lion's den, God laughs, rescues Daniel, and they become the lion's supper. When East Germany builds the wall to keep out any righteous influence, God laughs, and the walls come down, bringing with it an influx of the gospel to rescue his people from Satan's clutches. If American politicians and judges continue to make laws and rulings that stand opposed to God, his word, and his people, God laughs and will one day destroy them all while he envelops his people in his ever-loving arms. But what about sin and Satan and their power? I tell you, over them, God is still the Lord God omnipotent. Satan rages, and God laughs, for lo, his doom is sure. His kingdom is forever. When Satan rages against the elect of God, remember, God reigns. Remember, we've been rescued. Aorist tense, completed action in the past. It's something already done, something that is absolute. The deliverance can never be nullified or rescinded by anything. For though the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19, and though Satan's power is universal over all humanity, for there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, and though sin's effect is universal, that is, when we are lured and enticed by our desires, then desire, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 1. Yet neither Satan, nor sin, nor death is a match for God Almighty. For he actually used all three to rescue his people. Wasn't the greatest act of sin ever the crucifixion of the Lord of glory? And wasn't that also the crowning act of Satan? He had made multiple attempts to change the Edenic prophecy that the woman's seed would crush him. And at the cross, he seems to have nullified that. And didn't death hold its prey in the tomb, thinking it final? Yet at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he brought an end to sin. He brought the defeat of Satan. And he brought eternal life to God's people. Look at chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Don't ever forget that God did this. He delivered us once for all. Absolutely. He did this, not us. We had no part in this. Our inheritance and our deliverance were not accomplished by our own effort. They are blessings we simply receive from the Father. They are blessings we simply receive because they've been initiated by the Father, verse 13, and carried out by the Son, in verse 14, who redeemed us by His blood so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't this make your heart want to sing His praises? Isn't this what Moses did after their deliverance, after the Red Sea? Look at the passage from Moses' song in Exodus 15. I can't read this without singing it. I'm sorry, there's a song that I've known in the past, and so I'm going to sing it. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. And why does He sing that way? Because the Lord is God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him.
Amen.
Why did He and why do we sing praises like this? Verse 11, Exodus 15. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And the greatest wonder of all was that He, by His marvelous grace, chose to rescue sinners from sin's darkness. But more than that, as we'll see next time, He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He brought us from darkness to light, from Satan to Christ, from death to life, from Satan's cruelty to the Son of His love. And this transference is yours if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not what we used to be. We're thankful, or we can remember the days of our darkness. Even those of us saved at a young age, we remember our refusal of Christ. And those who have lived beyond the young age and grown through to adulthood, saved later in life, and can look back at their life and see all the sin that they reveled in, that they loved and followed. And they can look back at that and see that they're no longer there. They now are in the kingdom of Your beloved Son. They now love truth and righteousness and holiness. They love God's saints. They no longer want to fellowship with the people of the world. They find their joy in the presence of the saints. We thank You for rescuing us from such a dark state and transferring us to this wonderful kingdom of righteousness and light. And help us, Lord, to go out from here today with a resolve to act like saints of light. act like those who have been rescued from sin's darkness and who are now living in the kingdom of God's Son. Help us to grow and to move on to maturity in our Christian lives, to practice righteousness, to surrender our bodies as instruments of righteousness and not unrighteousness. But Lord, if we do sin, help us to confess immediately so that our fellowship with you can be restored and we can go on to more and more maturity in Christ Jesus. We thank you all for all of this that you have done for us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we give thanks for all of this and pray. Amen.